My first introduction to a pendulum was a clock at my grandparents' house as I was growing up. I didn't realize it at the time, but for hundreds of years, pendulums were considered the most accurate timepieces around. All I knew is that it just went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and it never seemed to stop. Never even seemed to slow down. It just kept going and going and going and going. That motion is called by scientists the pendulum effect, and some law of physics can explain it, which I can't. But unfortunately, that pendulum effect also happens in culture and in churches. We tend to go from one extreme to the other, rarely finding a balanced middle ground. And this can really come into the case when it comes to church discipline. Church discipline is a touchy, delicate subject. And it's one that it's easy to go to extremes. We either don't do it at all or we do it too harshly. And what we find in the church at Corinth is that they had gone to both extremes. And Paul had to deal with them. One author put it very well. The church must be very careful in this area to avoid extremes. Because of the desire to get people to feel comfortable in church so they'll continue attending, care is taken to offend no one. This type of attitude is extremely reluctant to discipline. On the other hand, many have a tendency toward strictness and severity. The absolute holiness of God demands absolute holiness in the church. Every offense becomes a ground for excommunication. When we consider the fact that we all continue in the flesh and continue to sin, the limited and infrequent examples of discipline in the New Testament should make us cautious. God in His grace and mercy does not judge all of our hypocrisy and pretense as He did Ananias and Sapphira, to which all God's people say, Amen, we'd better. The Corinthian church had many deviations, yet only in the case of a man who was living in an incestuous relationship was the church instructed to put him out of the fellowship. It is beyond our ability to keep the church completely sinless. Again, a balanced approach. And we need to find that balance so that we don't become too indulgent or too intolerant. So tonight I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent," not to put it too severely. "The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." John MacArthur notes, "This passage is one of the best texts in all of Scripture in understanding forgiveness, particularly forgiveness within the church body." Now, the background to this text is most likely found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is where Paul reveals a problem in the church. There was a church member who was living in an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, this is something that even the pagans don't put up with. But you are. In fact, it kind of became a badge of honor to the church. Hey, look at this. We have such grace that we allow this guy to continue to come to our church and be a part of it, even though he's living in this relationship. And Paul's like, are you kidding me? It's in the Greek. He says, you shouldn't be proud about this. This should be shameful. And if this man will not repent, he needs to be put out of the fellowship. He needs to be, we would say, excommunicated. Don't have anything to do with him. We read about that there in 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm going to admit there are many scholars who make this connection between 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. There are some that say Paul's writing about a completely different person. I will be honest with you, I don't know. I've always leaned toward this connection. Maybe that's the case, or maybe it was somebody else in the church at Corinth that had to be put out in church discipline for a reason we're not told. Either way, the truth still applies. Okay? Here's a person that has fallen into gross immorality to the point that the church has had to disassociate themselves from them. You say, why would you do that? Why would you put somebody outside of the fellowship? Two reasons. One, the hope is that such an action will show them the severity of their sin and bring them back to repentance. That's the goal. That's what we want to do. Secondly, if they persist in their sin, we need to separate that sin from the body of Christ, because otherwise it's going to tarnish the reputation of the church and of the gospel. So there's two reasons why you take those extreme measures. And it should not be done lightly. It shouldn't be done every time a Christian stumbles and falls. We're talking about something grossly immoral where there is no sign of repentance. This person has been confronted, they've been shown what their sin is, and they simply refuse to repent. And what we find here is that that refusal brought removal. They refused to repent, they were removed from the fellowship. Now, taking this kind of a step is risky. You know, you run the risk that the person could be offended to the point they never darken the door of a church again. They can go around town and maliciously attack the church. Look how intolerant they are. They're judging. They don't like me anymore. Right? And so the church can be attacked in that way. Nowadays, a church member that's so disciplined can just go down the street and find another church. And it used to be in the old days that if someone went from one church to another and if they wanted to join, the new church would contact the old church and say, hey, is there an issue that we should know about? That never happens anymore. We're so happy to get a new member, we'll let anybody join. We don't ask anything. So we run these risks. And honestly, in today's world, you will find, and this has happened, where someone who has been disciplined by a church, put out of the fellowship, will file a lawsuit against the church and has in the past even won damages. So this is a risky thing. This is not something that should be considered lightly. But I want you to consider the alternative. Doing nothing is even riskier. If you're thinking that taking a strict stand against persistent sin is harsh and uncaring, how would you characterize allowing someone to continue in their sin, convinced that they're all right in God's eyes? You know, after all, I go to church every Sunday, only to hear them say at the great white throne judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoer. Which of those is worse? Consider this warning found in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9. God is speaking to the prophet here. He says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak to you, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. That's how important it is for the church to maintain what God says is right and wrong. We cannot afford to go along with the culture that's saying everything's fine, everything's okay, you can do whatever. God has given us a task, and we need to stand up against sin even when it hurts. Now, we see here in 2 Corinthians that when the church obeyed the direction of Paul, they took this difficult stand against the member who persistently refused to repent. We see a change that comes about. The removal brought repentance. See, initially, they refused to repent, and that got them removed from the church. Now that removal has brought them to repentance. They have seen the error of their ways, and they have repented of their sin. Now again, we need to understand there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. We're going to come to those later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. This is not someone making an excuse. I love the words of Corrie ten Boom. The blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. But it does cleanse a confessed sin. When there is repentance, it doesn't matter what the sin is. The blood of Jesus can and will cleanse it. And in the case of 2 Corinthians 2, this worked. Whether this is the man referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 or somebody else, they repented. They wanted back into the fellowship. Now, we don't know how long this process took place. Usually it's not immediate. Usually when church discipline has to be done, there's a lot of hurt feelings. It may take some time for them to come to their senses. I think of the prodigal son. You know, how long did it take for him to finally realize, you know, I'm better off at my father's house, even if I'm a servant? That process takes time. The initial reaction might be, I'm never going to that holier-than-thou church again. Forget about them. Now they're not on my case anymore. I can go and live it up. Sometimes that happens. But there are times when that light bulb goes off in the mind and you come to your senses and say, you know what, I was better off back home. And it appears that this sinner, this sinning member of the congregation who had been removed, is coming back with a repentant spirit. Now, I would propose that none of that would have happened had the church not taken the steps of discipline that it did. Now, this person was convinced that they were okay. I can live like this and still be all right. He liked that corruption of the old hymn, free from the law, O happy condition, sin all I want and have God's permission. And that's the way some people view grace. But as a church, we cannot. And they took a strong stand, and that stand brought the person back to repentance. They wanted to come back to the body of Christ, having left that sin. Here was a church that finally got it right. At first, they missed the boat. They were allowing sin to go on in the church. Paul had to take them to task for it. But now they took a stand, and the person has come back. It's a case of church discipline that worked. Almost. There's a little bit of a snag in the situation, though. Unlike the prodigal son, he was not met by a loving father who embraced him and welcomed him home. Instead, he was met with suspicious stares from cynical saints. He wasn't welcomed back in. He was ready to repent, but the church wasn't ready to forgive. The pendulum had swung all the way to the other extreme. Francis Schaeffer notes, first, in 1 Corinthians 5, he scolds the Corinthian church for allowing a man who is an active fornicator to stay in the church without discipline. After they've disciplined him, he has to write him again in 2 Corinthians 2 and scold them because they're not showing love toward him. They've gone from one extreme to the other. The pendulum has swung both ways. And here Paul reminds the Corinthian church, and he reminds us, of the goal of church discipline: repentance that leads to restoration. That's what it's all about. It's not about kicking somebody out and don't let the door hit you on your way out. That's not what we're trying to do here. And everything must be done in a loving spirit. Even if we have to take a strong stand, it needs to be done lovingly. We do not want to burn that bridge and say, you're never welcomed here again. The whole point is to get them back. The whole point is to welcome them back when they have repented. And here is a man who was willing to repent, and the church was not willing to open the door and receive them again. I agree with MacArthur when he writes, forgiveness is healthy, wholesome, virtuous, and liberating. It unleashes joy. It brings peace. It wipes the slate clean. It sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. I like that. You want to be like Christ? Forgive. And that's true individually, but it's also true as a church body. Are we willing to forgive one who is truly repentant? At this point, the Corinthians were not willing to do so. Maybe they were embarrassed in the community by that open immorality. Maybe they were still stinging from the rebuke of the Apostle Paul that they originally hadn't done anything about it. Whatever the reason was, they were hesitant to restore this repentant brother. And Paul knew that there was and is no place in the church for man-made limits on God's grace. And that's something the church in America today needs to hear. We have no right to limit the grace of God. If He forgives, who are we to resist? You say, yeah, but people will play act, and maybe they're not sincere. That's between them and God. God knows the heart. He'll take care of it. But when there is, to the best of our understanding, sincere repentance and a desire to be restored, too many times churches, even today, cross their arms and say, yeah, I don't think so. Or, we'll let you back in, but under these conditions. It's like putting someone on parole. Instead of issuing pardon, we put them on parole. And there's a lot of Christians in churches that feel like they're on probation. Boy, you better watch your step, because if you step out of line, you know, we're going to come down on you. That's not what we're called to be as a body of Christ. Paul says, welcome him in. I like how one of my former Bible college professors put it in a book that he wrote. Bad actions call for reclamation, not rejection. In this holy body to which we belong, God doesn't amputate, He heals. That's His desire. He wants healing. He wants restoration. He wants forgiveness. Paul told those in the church at Corinth, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. And that means we are not to hold that sin against them for the rest of their lives. And unfortunately, many churches do just that. Oh, we'll let you in. You can sit in the back rows. You can give in the offering, but don't think you can ever serve. Don't think God can ever use you, because remember, you committed that sin back in there, and you know, I'm sorry, we just can't use you. That's limiting the grace of God. That's telling God who He can use and who He can't. And I don't think we have any business doing that. God is a God of grace and forgiveness. And when you go through the Bible and see the kinds of people that He used, who are we to say who He can't? And yet so many get the door slammed in their face when they want to serve God, because we judge people who sin differently than we do. Let's call it what it is. Paul says, restore him. Not just let him back in the door, but embrace him. When an offending brother or sister is disciplined according to the New Testament and they repent, the church family must forgive and restore that member, and that matter should never be brought up again. We need this balance today. Michael Braun has written an excellent book entitled Second Class Christians, in which he writes, there is no incident in the New Testament of a church-imposed sanction that remained in force throughout the lifetime of the believer. Not one. He goes on to add, in the New Testament, the only permanent results ever sought by God's people through the institution of church discipline was complete repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In short, the church is not a penal institution. In God's plan for society, the church was the original rehabilitation center. Scripture calls such rehabilitation redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, and sanctification. The church is to be concerned with restoration. When restrictions arise from disciplinary responses within the church, all such restrictions imposed by church discipline are hoped to be temporary. They carry with them as their primary concern the sole intention of bringing every party to full repentance. We are not trying to create a class or group of second-class Christians. And unfortunately, in too many churches, you have just that. I'm sorry, you have a felony record. You can't serve. I'm sorry, you've been divorced. You can't serve. I'm sorry, you've done this, done that. You can't serve. We're telling God, you can't use these people in this church. And I think there's something very wrong with that picture. Where there is repentance, there needs to be restoration. Where grace is sought, grace needs to be granted. Notice Paul concludes in this passage, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. When there is an unforgiving spirit within the body of Christ, we're giving Satan a beachhead from which he can operate within that congregation. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We're giving place to the devil when we have an unforgiving spirit. We actually play right into the devil's hand when we withhold forgiveness from one another. But when we extend forgiveness, when we welcome that brother or sister back into the fold, we both encourage him and we send a message to others about what the grace of God is all about. When we practice church discipline, we show that we take both sin and grace seriously. Luis Palau concludes, forgiveness brings a tremendous sense of cleansing and purity to the church. If Christians practice the principles found in 1 and 2 Corinthians more often, think how illumined the church would be. Knowing the church would biblically discipline them, members would be more hesitant to give in to temptation. A healthy fear of God would fall upon the congregation, the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, and the lack of which is the beginning of immorality and corruption. There is a bit of a deterrent when a person within a church knows that the church is not going to just sit by and allow an immoral lifestyle to go on without repentance. But they also need to understand that even if there is immorality, there is forgiveness. Repentance brings restoration. That's the way it ought to be. And best of all, we would discover that like parents who have to discipline their children properly, that discipline is needed less and less over time. Because we learn, and we don't want to push the envelope, so to speak, to see how far away from God can we get and still be saved. We want to see how close to God we can get and still be human. And I think that rather than the pendulum going back and forth between the extremes, we need to find a balance where we take a stand against sin, but we extend grace to the sinner when they repent. The idea of church discipline is not popular. It's not practiced very often. But it's instituted in the New Testament to maintain the purity of the church and to bring back a member who has fallen into sin, to bring them to their senses so that they will repent and be part of the body once again. And when that happens, we need to swing the doors open and embrace them with open arms. We're not talking about probation or parole here. We're talking about pardon. Jesus has forgiven us all of our sins, hasn't he? Who are we to withhold forgiveness from somebody else who's seeking that grace? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that many times we are much less willing to extend your grace than you are. Even though we are like that unforgiving servant who's been forgiven an unrepayable debt, and yet we will withhold grace from someone we think owes us. I pray that as individuals and as a church body, that we will not go to the extremes of doing nothing or going too far, but that we will take a stand against sin that will still embrace the sinner who repents. May we be an example to the world of what your grace looks like, what forgiveness looks like, what restoration looks like. May we truly be a restoration church in that sense of the word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.